scriptures to the second chapter of Exodus, Exodus chapter 2. As we look tonight at how God prepared His deliverer. Exodus 2. There went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren, and he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day or the next day, behold, two men of the Hebrews fought together, and he said to him that did the wrong, "Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" And he said, "Who may be a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me if thou killest the Egyptian?" And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priests of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they had come to rule their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock." And he said unto his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter, and she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a strange land." And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. May the Lord bless His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for bringing us to this passage of Your Scripture. We know that these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. And we thank You for preserving Your Word. And we ask that we would not be dull of hearing, but that we would improve and learn and see Your handiwork and Your mighty works. Even in the early years and humbling of Moses as he tried here to take matters into his own hands, we ask, O Lord, that You would deliver us from trying to push Your hand, even if we believe that we are in the right and doing what is pleasing to You. Help us to wait upon You and to remember that You use the lowly and the weak, so that no flesh would glory in Your presence. We ask, O Lord, for our congregation, that there would be in our midst a transparent spirit, that we would be able to humble ourselves before one another and confess our faults one to another, that we would seek to encourage one another and provoke one another to love and good deeds, and that our relationships would be iron sharpening iron, and that we would remember that we will soon stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that would encourage us, and that we would also treat one another with respect as those who will one day judge angels.
and reign with you, O Jesus, upon thrones. And we thank you and praise you for these glories that are coming, and ask that they would stir our hearts and inspire our minds and set our affections on things above. Thank you, O Lord, that you bring all of these things out of the depths of our weakness and even our death, so that you will be seen as all in all, and the God who raises the dead and the rock of our salvation. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. So God prepares his deliverer. I'm sure this part of God's word is well known to each one of you. I'd like to bring three or four points out of the text tonight in terms of how God prepared his deliverer. And notice in verses 1 through 10, he prepared his deliverer by preserving him from the executioner. Now, Exodus, of course, is a type of our deliverance from sin. It's used throughout the Bible. God's mighty work in delivering his people. God redeemed his people from Egypt. He broke the dragon in pieces. He delivered them. So it's not surprising that since Exodus is a type of our deliverance from sin in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our human deliverer in this book, Moses, would be very much like Christ in the sense of, if we can say it like this, dying to live. Crucified in weakness, not on the cross, but in his experience and in his life, and living only by the power of God. Now, Moses must have felt this. Most believe, and I think rightly so, that Exodus was written sometime in those wilderness years, as Moses had time on his hands, as he was again in the wilderness for another almost 40 years. God's people were being chastened, and he sat down to write this history, and it must have been interesting to him that the same word tavah for ark, the ark of bulrushes, is the same word that the Holy Spirit gave him earlier in Genesis for Noah and that ark. And so in some respects, this connection of Noah, Moses, obviously Noah, as Calvin said, basically entered into a floating coffin by which to save the world, and God brought him through a living death. And the same thing here with Moses, when he was but a baby, that God humbled his deliverer and brought him out of this floating casket down the Nile. Again, what's God teaching us through this? That his kingdom is not of this world. That his power is such that we can't measure him by our fallen judgment, and that his works defy. Who would have thought that the conqueror of Egypt, the one who would eventually stand before Pharaoh and bring Egypt to its knees and send it into an economic and demographic declension for almost two full generations, floated down the Nile in a basket, and for all practical purposes was a dead baby. But again, God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Now, in this, the details are well known, but obviously Amram and Jochebed, who were not mentioned by name until chapter 6, Moses is born as a baby. Probably the decree was probably about 3 years before Moses was born, because Aaron was about 3 years older, and there doesn't appear any need to hide him in this text. But somewhere happened here, probably around the year 1530, where the Pharaoh Khnefer Sobekhotep IV, if we follow a newer chronology, passed this decree, and they were motivated by faith in God's promises. Hebrews chapter 11 says that they were not afraid of the king's edict, and that they undertook this in faith. Some commentators you read today will say, boy, they almost threw in Rome or whatever. I mean, who would do this with their baby? And I think at some level we have to say that Moses' parents thought it safer to give their child into the hand of God in this river than to risk his death at the hand of the executioner. And so their action was of faith. This was a horrible decree. Excavations in Goshen and Avaris, the nearby city there, have revealed many pits with many baby skeletons that were hastily thrown in without ceremony. So this decree was a horrible decree, and Moses' parents had to commit themselves fully into God's hand. Now in verses 5 through 10, We have a very interesting time of providence. Again, you know the story well, and I don't think there's any secret meanings in it. But I do want to point out one interesting thing. So you've got three women. You've got, of course, Miriam, Moses' older sister. You've got Moses' mother. And you've also got Pharaoh's daughter. Now, this could be taken in a variety of ways. Pharaoh would have had many wives. So pinpointing which one of these daughters, it wasn't uncommon for a daughter of Pharaoh never to see the Pharaoh. This particular Pharaoh during this time period, according to one Jewish historian, had a daughter named Moses. And she adopted a Hebrew child and eventually named him Moses. So, but the point is here, here are three women. Now, again, I just want you to see this, just incredible providence of God. Here's Pharaoh doing all he can to kill all the male babies. Remember, Satan's behind it. We said last week, Satan, we got to kill the promise right now. Let's kill the mother before she can give birth to the promise of God. Satan hates God's people. Satan hates God. He wants to make their life miserable. So he's behind this because he's a murderer from the beginning. And he's stirring this up. And here's three women, Pharaoh's daughter, who sees the basket floating by. Maybe she heard Moses crying, sends her servant out to get it. Here's Miriam, who's standing nearby. Hey, I know somebody who can nurse this child. Nurse, we'll call her. Pharaoh's daughter immediately knows what's going on, opens the basket, sees the Hebrew baby, knows the decree, doesn't even consult with Pharaoh, probably suspects, in my opinion, that this little girl must have been watching to be so close by, and probably was calling the child's own mother to be its nurse, because Miriam says, shall I call a Hebrew nurse for you? Again, here, some of this is speculative, but the point is, God overcome the counsel and the violence of Pharaoh and all of his counselors through three women who had a little talk on the banks of the Nile River. Now, it may not seem like much. It's like, boy, you're squeezing it. I don't think I'm squeezing it hard enough. I mean, the point here is, here's Satan, you know, the executioner, and God's like, you know what? I'm just going to let three women take care of Pharaoh in this decree. I'm going to use what men think is weak, you know, and like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, I'm going to use the lowly things. You know, preaching, come on, that's so foolish. Nobody, that's not going to beat Satan in his kingdom. God says, listen, I'm going to use the weak things, the despised things, the lowly things, to bring down behind the mighty so that no flesh will glory in my presence. So don't forget this. Don't ever forget. In the old lives, in the broader church, don't forget that God is working in what to us may look like the absolute worst of circumstances to glorify His Son, first and foremost, to build and bless the church in Christ, who is our Savior and our Deliverer, and to further along His purposes in this world. He is working everywhere. And the little things, you might think, boy, me going into my prayer closet and praying, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I mean, there's some really mean people out in the world. They've got their fingers on buttons. And do you mean that, oh, Pharaoh had this huge decree, and we're going to kill, and Satan's behind all this, and let's kill now. Let's kill God's covenant. Let's kill all the family of Jacob, and we'll take care of this Messiah and the seed of the woman once and for all. And God says, let me just overturn Pharaoh's plan with these three women who I had compassion on this baby. Compassion? What a strange thing in an age of bloodshed and murder. And yet this is what God ordains and how He works. And you know, we need to remember this in our day and age too. As I've said to you over the years, there's a lot of anger, a lot of hatred. It's easy for us to be influenced by it. We shouldn't be surprised to see all the lies and the stupidity that we see in our broader culture, because when there is no standard of judgment, all that's left for men is power politics. Whoever can grab power, keep power, use power, abuse power. That's all there is. Might makes right. There's no higher standard by which everyone is judged. And it's easy for us to get caught up in this. And yet, we need to remember a passage like Psalm 33, 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to nothing. And then David says, that the counsel of the Lord, that will stand, and the thoughts of His heart to all generations. So despite all of the murderous intentions of Satan and of Pharaoh and all the henchmen of that time, God preserved His deliverer from the executioner almost by causing him to die first that he might live. But secondly, moving ahead now a little bit, almost 40 years, in verses 11 through 15, he had to expose Moses' pride and self-reliance, didn't he? Now, I think there's probably a transition in verse 11 that fits in with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, where it said, "By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and instead chose to suffer affliction with the people of God." Now, I want you to make sure you have the right ideas about Moses. Moses was not, you know, this wimpy man. I mean, Moses, according to a Jewish historian that Josephus used, Moses was, as the prince of Egypt, at one point when he was about 30, he put down a Cushite or Ethiopian rebellion in Lower Egypt and erected huge monuments to the Pharaoh at that time in a part of Egypt that men were very surprised to find such large carvings, and very likely these things were done by Moses. Moses was a mighty man. He was a powerful man, and very likely a soldier and a general. And yet, Moses is thinking, okay, now near the top here, I don't know if Moses could actually become Pharaoh. I don't know all the logistics there, but he certainly was near the reins of power because Pharaoh's daughter had adopted him. And yet Moses didn't forget his own people, did he? He did not forget the sufferings of his people. He did not forget God's promises. In fact, I think Moses, unlike the movies, you know, that always have to present, you know, Moses as the unlikely, unwilling deliverer, Moses was a very willing deliverer. He was very conscious, said, "Wait a minute, for such a time as this, God's probably put me in this place of authority and power," and yet what does he do? He does probably what a lot of us would have done. He decides that I can do this. And he pushes God's hand, and he takes matters into his own hands. And so he goes out one day, and he's visiting his brothers, verse 11, and he sees an Egyptian taskmaster, very likely, you know, beating two of his Hebrew countrymen. And so he looks around. Again here, I'm not sure why he would have thought no one would have seen this, but apparently he did, and he kills him. Now, you were killing a man, you know, barehanded with a sword. I mean, Moses not no wimp. And he buries him in the sand. I don't know. Maybe at this point, Moses is like, you know, I guess I can just take on one taskmaster at a time until I get rid of them all. I don't know. But the point here is that, what? He was pushing God. He was taking matters into his own hand. That the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Moses believed God's promises, but he needed to read maybe like Joseph's history, that, hey, I need to wait for God to exalt me, and men may mean this for evil, but God means it for good. And so Moses is going to have to enter God's leadership training, isn't he, to be emptied of self, to have his willfulness broken, to be really yielded to God. Now, interestingly enough, verse 14, of course, the next day, or verse 13, the next day he goes out, hey, he sees two of his own countrymen fighting, all kind of interesting things we could pursue on this, that hey, y'all stop fighting, just love each other, and whatnot. And so one of them says, hey, you're going to kill me like you killed the Egyptians. So, of course, Moses realizes he has been found out. It's interesting, even when we went about this the wrong way, Stephen in Acts 7 will pick up on this, that here already the Jews were rejecting Moses. All the prophets that God sent to his people, that they rejected because of their hard-heartedness. But Moses is exposed, and he has to flee. Now, verses 16 through 22, he, of course, the story of his domestic life there in Midian across the desert. Interesting, like Eleazar and Jacob, Moses finds his wife at a watering hole for shepherdesses and for shepherds. And kind of the opposite of Joseph's history. Joseph went from the dungeon to the palace. Moses is now going from the palace to a sheep watering hole, which I can tell you is not going to be pretty. And so he's gone down in social scale. Jethro, the father-in-law here, eventually Moses' father-in-law, it's called the priest of Midian. As you can well imagine, there's all kind of views. Does that mean he was the priest of God or another priest? We just can't say for sure. But Moses, at least, felt there was enough family affinity, even though there were racial differences that would later cause strife in his family, to stay there and to marry his oldest daughter, Zipporah. But notice in verse 22, Moses is not forgotten. It would have been easy to say, you know what, if I go back, I'm likely to be killed, and some years have passed here, and you know, I tried to help my countrymen, and they didn't want my help. But Moses names his first child Gershom, which basically literally means something along the lines of, I'm an alien here. I'm an alien there. I'm a stranger there. I don't fit in here. This is not really my people. This is not really my destiny. And so Moses did not say, let me just stay here and enjoy my domestic life. I've got a very indulgent father-in-law. I've got his daddy, Leo, was still alive at this point. He didn't do that, but he had to wait for God to move him forward. So we come to the end of the chapter, verse 23 to 25. Those here, a few points. So it's new Pharaoh. About 40 years have passed, or close to it. A lot of times we look for a change in our circumstances, do we not? Hey, things are getting better. And so maybe I won't suffer so much anymore, but we're usually disappointed. We do that in America every 4 years. Hey, this time our leadership, and yet God says, put no confidence in princes and do not depend upon man. So the outward circumstance is changed, but God's people have more testing and more bondage, and they start crying. Now, what's interesting to me about verse 24, and I don't want to make too, 23 and 24, I don't want to make too much of this. They're crying. It never says they really cried to the Lord. I guess we could assume that they did. But the point here is that they are God's people by covenant, and whether they're as consistent as they need to be, and by the way, you got to understand, now listen to me, most of these people who are crying here are going to be slaughtered in the wilderness. Most of the people, the adults, all but a couple, most of the adults who left Egypt, and so they would have been some of the ones crying here, maybe most of the ones crying here, God slaughtered them. And they didn't like being slaves, but their hearts were very much Egyptian in the sense that they didn't really trust God's promises. They didn't look ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ as the seed of the woman. They didn't like being slaves, and their life was difficult, but they weren't really humbling themselves under God's hand, except a few of them. But, even knowing this, verse 24, God heard their cry. Well, there's a lot of encouragement here. You know, you hear a lot today. Well, you know, Christianity's dead, and the old faith is dead, and again, if we were in some of the world's, false religions or the mainline denominations that have closed their Bibles, yeah, but you have to understand something. God's truth is eternal, and so nothing is ever going to stop it. And God's never going to forget His covenant. As it says here, He remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God remembers His truth. If every American in power and every American, turned rabidly anti-Christian and Christians were sued all over the place, put in jail, and were actively persecuted, we would be wringing our hands, but God would be saying, I'm going to defend my truth. I'm going to remember my covenant. Nothing's happening here. It's outside of my control. God is faithful to His word. That's our great confidence. And by the way, if we need, is God really faithful to His word? Is He going to be faithful to me? Look at the cross. Because that's the supreme marker. God keeps His word. The scriptures must be fulfilled. As our Lord said repeatedly, as He's going to the cross, as He's on the cross, as it's recorded in John chapter 20, Jesus, knowing that everything written in the scriptures was now fulfilled, said, I thirst. God keeps His covenant, His word, His promises. And so, in an age like ours, it's not the worst there's ever been. But there's obviously a lot of rebellion and turning away from the Lord. And we may tend to think, man, things are just swirling out of control. They're not. You you understand, behind the scene, Pharaoh's getting bigger and bigger and bigger in his own eyes. Why? So God can kill him. Why did God raise up Pharaoh? For this very purpose, God says, I've raised up Pharaoh so that I may reveal my justice and my glory by killing him. And by bringing his land to ruin. So that when they left Egypt, it looked like a nuclear bomb had gone off and Israel took all the wealth of Egypt with them. They might say, well, so that was the Old Testament. God's works, though, we don't expect Him to do a duplication of this in every age, but the point here is that God, we look around like, oh no, what's happening? God says, what's happening is my purpose. My purpose is your standing. I'm going to fulfill my word. I'm going to remember my covenant. Now, for you locally, for me locally, for us and I, you know, this living by God's covenant and recognizing that God always remembers His covenant, this is like the source of stability. So as a parent, you're thinking, you know, oh, my child's struggling right now. What am I going to do? Wait a minute. Let me remember God's covenant. Let me remember God's promises. And so let me pray promises that God has made, like, I'll be a God to you and to your children after you down through your generations. Great will be the peace of your children. I will remember righteousness to children's children. The promise is unto you and to your children. Let me remember God's covenant. God remembers His covenant. And so my safety is for me to remember God's covenant too. And to rest in that. We wake up one morning, we don't feel well. We go to the doctor. We get, you know, a cancer diagnosis. And we think, man, I can't believe it. And yet, wait a minute, God keeps His covenant promises. He's condescended to enter into covenant with us. He sealed that covenant with the blood of His own Son, Jesus Christ, so that you and I would know. God doesn't lie. He cannot forget His covenant. He cannot forget His word. Psalm 138 says that He's exalted His word above His own name. So that if everybody forsakes me, fails me, everybody around me turns out to have feet of clay, which they do, God says, you can count on me. I always remember my covenant promises. So trust me, walk with me. I'm going to remember my word. And of course for us, now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, well, that ought to like make the hair on the back of our neck stand up and wait a minute. All of God's promises are yes in Christ. So all the promises here that God's remembering, the promises to my children, the promises about the nations flowing into the church, and Mount Zion being the praise of the whole earth, and Daniel 2, God's mountain, the church, being the highest mountain, bringing down all the mountains of man's pride. Wait a minute, that's going to happen. You may forget this. These men may not have been crying really to the Lord at all, and may not have really loved Him in their hearts. Most of them, some of them did, but not the majority of them. Because most that came out of Egypt were just a mixed rabble, and they didn't have faith. And yet God says, I remember my word. No matter what happens, no matter what the headlines say, no matter what you may feel or you may, I remember my word, and I keep it. And that is my, it fills the Christian's heart. Man, that means God loves me, because He never forgets His covenant. His love is set. It's fixed. I may be, you know, sing a little bit more of my fill. God says, I sing it the whole time, and I love you anyway. And I'm rejoicing over you to see me. And my plans for you are good. You may look at your life and think, man, this is a wreck. God says, it's only a wreck. If you don't seek me, I'm here for you. I love you. I will forgive you. I will throw your sins into the depths of the sea. Look at my Son. Look at the cross. Look at my faithfulness. Look at what I did even in Egypt when I delivered my people there. I remembered my covenant promises. Don't ever think, well, God just won't help me. Shame on you. Shame on me. For the times that we thought that, that, well, these things are just too big for God, or, you know, I've sinned so much now that there's no hope for me. God is faithful. We see it, but we don't believe it. God keeps His promises. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why I think in our day and age in particular, I know there's different views about, you know, American history and, you know, were we a Christian nation, were we not, and what would that look like, and things look so bad today. And again, I think we've got to be really, really careful that blind men, for the most part, are the one writing the headlines, and dead men. And again, there's a lot of money and there's a lot of control in fear. And it's the thing you and I need to remember to keep our spirits, you know, lit and joyful and hopeful and ready to talk is that God's plans are being worked out and God never forgets His promises. Never, ever, ever. Over 400 years have gone by. By the way, that's longer than this country's even been here. And God says, I remember. Isn't that funny? God remembers His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by the way, Jesus, you know, some of you would pick up on this. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God didn't remember covenants with dead people. Okay, these people, these men were alive and they are now in the presence of God. And God doesn't look at this old history and think, man, that was so long ago. I don't even, what did I say to Abraham? I mean, that was like 3,800 years ago. For God, when He speaks, His Word is an eternal living present, and it was as if He said it 5 seconds ago. That's how we really are encouraged by God's Word when we read it in these Old Testament. That's why the Holy Spirit would say in 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things were written for our admonition, for our encouragement, so that we would profit from them. But one more step in verse 25, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Could be translated that way, yada in Hebrew, and God knew them. Interesting, isn't it? Psalm 1:6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. By the way, what were God's people looking like here? Slime pits, mud pits? Pretty picture, wasn't it? You know, oftentimes when I make myself pretty, I'll get serious about God. And that pretty obviously can look different and different. You know, if I get this worked out or if I can get this fixed, then I'll get serious about walking with God. God knows us when we're in the slime pits. God knows us when we're in the mud pits. And that too, you know, so often the Psalms will run across that, you know, God knows my soul in adversity. Isaiah 62, in all of their affliction, He was afflicted. Even on the Damascus Road there in Acts 9, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Me. I am warring with my people. We fully well realize, of course, that God's people, even with our hope in God's covenant and our knowledge and His faithfulness, and we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we see God will always keep His covenant. Look at that cross. We can still go through some very difficult things. And what do we need to remember when we go through those very difficult things? By the way, don't measure your difficult things by other people's difficult things. God knows what you need. God knows what other people need. He knows what one generation needs versus another generation. He wouldn't have us just, well, I'm not going through much, and then we kind of, I can do this because, you know, other people have gone through more. That's not what He wants us to remember. He wants us to remember that our stability in every difficult time is that He knows us. That, to use some of the metaphors of Scripture, He collects our tears in His bottle. That He can't forget us, as the prophet says, because we're engraven upon His hands. But God knows our way. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Now that ought to do several things in us. One, since God knows my way, I want to make sure that my way is not offensive to Him. And so I want to really rumble Him because I don't want to provoke Him to His face like the Corinthians were doing and others that you read about in the first couple of chapters of Revelation and those churches and at the end of Hebrews when God knows my way. Wow! Thank you, Father. Why would you think of me? Why would you think of me? Remember David in one place said, I thought I was cut off from your eyes, but even then you heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord thinks of you, of me. What an incredible thing that we even want to have respect for Him and learn to walk humbly with Him. And also, if I dare say it again, learn to walk joyfully with Him. Because He never promised us. If God had said, listen, if you serve me, it's always going to be easy. You're always going to have everything you need. There's never going to be any stretching. There's never going to be any... If things get messed up, then, well, wait a minute, that's not fair, but that's not what He said. He said, it's through many tribulations that we enter God's kingdom, many of the afflictions of the righteous. In this world, you shall have tribulation. But He says, I'm with you. I know your way. I know the path you take. And so that is our encouragement that the holy, holy, holy... Now understand what that means. God's not like a bigger version of you somewhere in space. Again, we think it's so important, everything that's happening on earth, and God created it. But understand that in comparison to His greatness, we're like, you know, you've all got some lint in your pocket. Just pull it out and look at it. And that's you in comparison to me, in comparison to the holy, holy, holy God. You know, He says in Psalm 50, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I sit above the circle of the earth. I have to humble myself to see what happens in the heavens and on the earth. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, and yet I feed man and beast. And yet I love you, and I know you. And so on the one hand, it's like, wow! The God who doesn't need anything, who rules over everything, who created everything out of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days and all very good, He thinks on me? Why do you do this? Sheer grace. His love and kindness. He crucified the Lord of glory, His beloved Son. For me, He loves us. He knows our ways. And secondly, the incredible confidence that that gives to us as we live every day. Some of you live with pain. Some of you live with difficulty. And some of you live with anxiety about children and calling and finances and future. We all have our particular crosses that God calls us to carry. What are we supposed to remember? Oh, woe is me. I didn't win the lottery. Oh, those are my lucky numbers. Okay, it didn't work out like I wanted. I'm disappointed again. No, the living God knows my ways. And He remembers His holy covenant. And of course, that's setting us up for what comes now in chapter 3 as God begins to kill Egypt in order to deliver His people. But for the moment, let's just rejoice in this. And remember now, this is true for, it's not just you. God's not your private God. It's for all the church. Imagine that you're just, you know, I don't know how many people are here tonight, but there's all kinds of other churches and other nations, and God is so big that He's moving. He's the chess master. He's the one whose counsels stand. And remember that for both the delivered and the delivered, one of the main lessons I think of this chapter is God's working, trust Him, but don't expect Him to work like the kingdoms of this world. We've really struggled with that in conservative Christianity. Well, if we can just get the White House, let me tell you a secret, we're not. And we shouldn't want it. If we could just control the media, we're not. We shouldn't want it. Not like that. Because that's not the weapons of our warfare. Here's God. What does God do when He wants to make a deliverer? Puts Him in a floating casket, a little ark, on the Nile River. What does He do when that deliverer says, I'm strong and I can do this and I can take this? You're out in the desert for 40 years. I'll humble you for a while. Well, I'm going to use you. Again, look at this in your own life. You know, God, those who humble themselves, okay, will be exalted. Those who exalt themselves, God's going to humble. He's going to abase. Why? Because it's going to be true of every one of us. If any man will come after me, says Jesus, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And that's our joy, to follow our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You for the lessons here, that all these things were written for our admonition, and thank You for Your grace and kindness in preserving these words for us, and help us to profit from them, and to rejoice that You do know our ways, You know our soul in adversity, that our uprising, our down-sitting, before we have a fault, You know it all together. And such knowledge is too wonderful for us. We can't even take it in. And we thank You that in the worst of times, You're always working. Worst to us, there are no worst times for You. We praise You for that. And we pray that You would give us the joy and peace of our Savior. And that You would teach us that our stability is to trust in You and to walk humbly with You in simple, trusting, loving, adoring obedience. And we thank You, O Lord, that You are humbling Your church, and teach us again to bear the cross in our, even with our children and with our circumstances, and that we would not expect the world to fall at our feet, and that we would not think of Your kingdom in terms of man's weapons and the world's assessment. For again, what is highly esteemed to men is an abomination to You. We thank you, O Lord, for your grace, mercy, and peace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that your word, that we would not be dull in our hearing, but that we would improve it, think on it, read it again, think about how you were preparing your deliverer by bringing him very low. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.